This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Well, it is indeed my privilege and pleasure to introduce our speaker for this evening, Dr. M. Craig Barnes, who will also be preaching on Thursday night. In 2012, Craig Barnes was elected the seventh president of Princeton Theological Seminary, where previously he served as a trustee. Craig is originally from Long Island, New York, and after graduating from the King's College and Princeton Seminary, he received the PhD in the history of Christianity from the University of Chicago. Craig has served as a pastor to three congregations, including that of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. In the fall of 2002, Craig was named the Minnelli Professor of Pastoral Ministry at Pittsburgh Seminary. And while at Pittsburgh, Craig also served as the senior pastor of Shadyside Presbyterian Church. Among Craig's many publications are books such as Searching for Home, The Pastor as Minor Poet, and Body and Soul. Craig also serves as an editor at large and a frequent contributor to the periodical The Christian Century. Craig says of his role at Princeton, "I am eager to help Princeton be the best that it can be, a winsome community that is committed to developing church leaders who are theologically formed, intellectually curious, and equipped to serve the Church of Jesus Christ in a dramatically new cultural context." Craig is married to Dawn Hess Barnes, who I think will be joining us tomorrow, who is an interior decorator, and they have three children and a dog named Esau, who Craig tells me is very hairy. Good. We are very grateful to you, Craig, for spending the time with us this week. Would you all please join me in welcoming Craig Barnes?
Thanks, Beck. Okay, thanks. If I had known that they were giving out doctorates tonight, I would have worked a little harder on, on my presentation. What a great moment we've already had, being able to bestow this honor upon Rich and Dale, two people who've left enormous, enormous impact upon the kingdom. And whether we all realize it or not, every one of us in this room stands on the shoulders of these two men. So I just wanted to say thank you. It's wonderful to be invited back to speak at WIM. This is a new experience for me. I'm not used to being invited back somewhere. So I've already received grace upon grace just being here. And I brought with me our brand new Vice President for Advancement, Jamie Zapparelli. I'm going to ask Jamie to stand. We spent a year looking for her. We brought in candidates from the West Coast and from the South, and then we ended up going across the street and robbing her from Princeton University. And she's already made a spectacular impact on our school and helping us fulfill our mission. So I wanted you all to see her and know how critical she is to the future of our seminary. I want you all to take out your books and turn to page 7. Got it? Page 7. Not in the worship section. Page 7. See that picture? Okay, now I want you to flip the page and look at page 8. Which one of these presidents do you think works in Southern California? And which one belongs in New Jersey? Jamie, we've got to get some West Coast photos. Holy cow. Yeah, it's an early picture. If you look at the map of the United States, it's obvious that we have a West Coast and an East Coast. Or if you're staring at the map, we have a left-hand coast and a right-hand coast. This is my only chance to get to say, therefore, Fuller is to the left of Princeton. We're just a humble little Bible college in New Jersey. We know that. When Mark and I were putting together the sermons for this week, we wanted to follow the Johannine theme that Marianne had set together. One of the things I've appreciated about WIM every time I've been here is that really the anchor is the Bible studies in the morning. And so Mark and I wanted to participate in Marianne's kind of Johannine theme that she'd be working on. We were under the impression that she was not using John 11. Which she announced this morning that she will be lecturing on tomorrow. So imagine our delight that Mark and I had this morning and hearing that while we have a couple of preachers talking about this, we have actually a Johannine scholar speaking on this same. It kind of reminds me of when I preach at Miller Chapel at Princeton every Monday and I'm going on with a text, and I'll look at one of our biblical scholars about halfway through my homily, and that scholar has his or her head kind of cocked. And I know what the scholar is thinking is, I'm going to have to clean this up in lecture this afternoon. So I want to retitle Marianne's lecture tomorrow morning, which is The Real Meaning of John 11, while Mark and I do what we can. Well, let us turn to tonight's text, the next section of John 11, beginning at verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. When she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up and go out, and they followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? The word of the Lord. Holy God, we've gathered here to place our lives in front of your word. Be gracious to our seeking of it. No human mortal words will do. Confront us with this text in new and startling ways, that we may be transformed closer into the image of the Word made flesh. In the Savior's name, amen. Our text begins by telling us that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. 4 days of consolation and grief. It had probably been a pretty good funeral that they had for Lazarus. If you were Mary or Martha, you would have said, yeah, it went all right. Pastor gave a good homily, although everybody was worn out by the time we got to the homily. There were 5 loving remembrances from other family members. The 5th one, a son-in-law just opened the mic to anybody else who wanted to share. Your 11-year-old niece, who was learning to play the oboe, wanted to present Old Man River at the funeral. You weren't really sure what that had to do with Lazarus, but it was a family event, and there were some words that the pastor said that you thought were helpful. And now it's been 4 days, and you're getting a little tired of the family who are still living with you and all of the consolation. You're tired of people telling you things like Lazarus is in a better place. You're tired of people telling you that you have to take your time and other people telling you you've got to get busy. You're tired of the cousins who came to live in and have drank all of your wine and scotch by now. You're thinking they're never actually going to leave. You don't really want more consolation after 4 days of this nonstop. What you really want is to deal with some serious questions that are just burning on your heart, like, where was Jesus? You want to have a chance to ask him, why were you so late? Lazarus knew Jesus. According to the text, Lazarus loved Jesus. Lazarus had taken Jesus into his heart, to use our language. And still Jesus was late. I grew up in a wing of the church that had Sunday night services, and we always stressed testimonies on Sunday night. A favorite testimony was to say, I was in big, big trouble. I prayed. And just in the nick of time, Jesus showed up and everything has worked out fine. I'm here to give glory to Jesus. That's not actually the way the biblical text tends to work all that often. Far more often, you get these kind of stories where Jesus prefers to show up, which is after the nick of time has come and gone. And then people are confused, and Jesus is now ready to start talking about beholding the glory of God. So I want to look at how Mary and Martha behold the glory of God. Every one of these messages that Mark and I are doing in the evenings are about how do we see the glory of God, which, as Marianne said this morning, is one of the main themes of the Gospel of John. What does it mean for Mary and Martha, who are so disappointed in Jesus, to see the glory of God? Now, before I go too much further with this, I need to confess that my reading of this text, my hermeneutic, is dramatically impacted by the fact that I have twin aunts named Mary and Martha. And it's like early in their life, they read this story, and it just set the kind of the drama for the plot for the rest of their lives. My Aunt Martha is very hardworking, very successful, tons of money. Has done extremely well in life. My Aunt Mary always was kind of giving her money away to the whales, and she married badly because she gave her heart away too easily and quickly, and her relationships have been a disaster. But she's just, you can't not love Mary, and you can't not respect Martha. And it's like, they had a script for their lives. They had no chance. They had to. So I know Mary and Martha really, really well. And I want to look at how they, again, behold the glory. And I think that just like my aunts, Mary and Martha in this text present twin responses of grief. Notice that both of these sisters say the exact same thing to Jesus, but they say it very differently. The exact same words. Verse 21 is Martha saying, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then she gets all theological. We're going to look at that in a minute. Mary, in verse 32, says the exact same words, "If you had been here." And then she breaks down in tears. Twin expressions of disappointment in Jesus. And as the text makes it clear, twin invitations to see more of the glory of God than we had expected. So let's look first at Martha. Martha is clearly confused that Jesus didn't come. She's not destroyed in tears. She has a theological, intellectual problem. She may be in some state of anemia and theological confusion. How could Jesus not have done this, given the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus? So she goes in search for Jesus. She leaves home when she hears Jesus is finally on his way, late. And she goes looking for him. She's a searcher. She's an intellectual seeker. And when she gets to Jesus, they have this spectacular conversation about resurrection theology. She says, "Well, you rise, well, I know he'll rise on the last day. I've got that part down. Yeah, but I'm the resurrection, but you know, you can do what you want then. You're the Messiah. I get that." And so it's, but Martha knows her theology. And Jesus doesn't try to take her theology away from her. He uses her theology to draw him back, to draw her back to a Christological encounter far greater than the Jesus she thought she knew. That's the purpose of theology. It's one of the reasons why we make pastors study it before we turn you loose on people. That we want you to know our tradition, our grand theological tradition. We want you to be able to have great faith, to know how to talk about great faith, and to know how to build houses on rock, because storms are coming for the people you serve, and storms are coming for you. And it's only a matter of time before your Lazarus dies as well, and it's going to take great faith if you're going to get through Lazarus' death. It's certainly going to take great faith for you to be able to proclaim resurrection when you're conducting a funeral, and you've got grief yourself over this loved one who's died, but you're trying to bring your people through this to proclaim resurrection. Great faith. Great faith has deep roots on it. It's sturdy. It can handle the winds of adversity. No one of us has great faith on our own. Again, that's why we devote ourselves to a 2,000-year-old holy Christian tradition. It's why we learn the tradition. It's why we sing the tradition. It's why we recite the tradition. It's in us. I was struck this morning in worship when we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." I looked around. Nobody was using the hymn book. Like, we've got this one down. This is our school song. We sing this over and over and over and over again because it's like the blood that pours through our veins. So does this great hymn pour through every crevice of our soul, because we need to believe, "Great is thy faithfulness." We've sung it in funerals. We've sung it at weddings. We've sung it in times of tragedy. We've sung it in times of ecstasy and excitement, because it's all about the faithfulness of God. Why do we keep singing the same old hymn over and over again? Because this is part of our tradition. We believe this. And we nurture and we inculcate faith in each other by going over it again and again and again. Great faith. When I was serving churches and my parishioners would go through a hard time, often they would say to me, "You know, this is really rough, Pastor, but I'll get through. I have my own little faith. It'll get me through." And I always want to say, "Not for this one. you need a whole lot more than a little faith. You need great faith." And the days when our parishioners can't believe, they need to at least believe that we believe. They need to believe in our faith, because my faith is never good enough. Even the pastor thinks this. Doesn't she or he think that? My faith some days is not nearly enough. I need to lean on our faith. As Bart says, the Christ for me is first and foremost the Christ for us. That's how we understand Christ, is our understanding of the Savior. And that's why Martha spent all that time learning theology, which was, by the way, remarkable for a Jewish woman to know this much theology, much less to be speaking it to a rabbi. But she knew her theology, so she was using this great faith to get through this time of incredible crisis in her life. That's why we have great faith. When I was a boy, my father, who had been very much shaped by the Navigator ministry, was very big on verse memorization. So he would give my brother and I one of these topical memory verse cards. You've seen what I'm talking about, these little cards that the Navigators use? And we would get one every Sunday night. And at the Saturday evening meal, we would have to recite this Bible verse. And I never understood why we had to memorize Scripture. I kept trying to explain to my dad, it's all written down right here. I don't really get verse memorization. And he was very worried about the godless communists coming and taking our Bibles away like they did in China. And I didn't really think that was going to happen. But I memorized all these verses because at the Saturday dinner, my father would point to us and say, Romans 8:28. If you didn't start chirping away, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, you would get dismissed from the table. And you would have to go memorize your verse before you could come back and eat your cold dinner. So I memorized all these verses because I was made to. But I can't tell you how many times after leaving home, all these verses that were in me that I never listened to when I was memorizing them have bubbled up. In my own life, my own very, very dark days, I've heard myself thinking, when you pass the waters, I will be with you. The rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fires, you will not be burned. The flame will not consume you because you are precious and holy in my sight, and I love you. When I've been in pastoral care conversations with someone whose life isn't working out as they had hoped and dreamed and worked for, there's this other voice, this third voice, appears in the room. It's all these Bible verses that were just forced in me, this tradition of great faith that just, I can't get rid of it if I wanted to. It just, it's a third voice in every conversation because my father wanted to root me in a great, great faith. That's what Martha has, a great faith. It's greater than she even understands. She doesn't understand how all this theology and all this tradition was actually meant to draw her to Jesus Christ in a new way. That's what great faith does. At our home in Pittsburgh on the stairwell, we have 20 large black and white photographs. And they take up the whole wall. In fact, they take up so much that there's no space between them. The frames are right next to each other. And these black and white photographs are of my wife and my ancestors. They go back six generations, all the way back to the Civil War. And when you look at these photographs, these are people who clearly haven't had an easy time in life. Half of the photographs are from my side of the family, and most of them were taken on a North Carolina tobacco farm, which my grandfather was the sixth generation to work on this tobacco farm. And, boy, when you look at these pictures, it's hard to see where the farmer stops and the farm starts. I mean, these are farmers. When we inherited these photographs from our parents, we learned the stories of all of them. They are stories of war and people going off to war and not coming back. They're stories of people who lost their farms. They're stories of children who died of horrible diseases too early in life. They're stories of marriages that came unraveled. They're stories of depression and the Great Depression and the struggle to even just find food for the family. But woven into every story is a choice for faith. The reason we put these photos on the wall is that as our boys run up and down the stairs, we want them to be surrounded by these pictures. When they let us, we tell them the stories. We call this wall our Great Cloud of Witnesses wall. Because as they run up and down the stairs, even if it takes a while for them, you know, to get the message, they're surrounded by a great faith. Of people who've already faced every adversity that these kids are ever going to face, and they chose for faith every time along the way. They chose to keep believing because they believed in a great, sturdy faith that could withstand the adversities and the storms of life. If I had more wall space and I had the photos, I'd put up pictures of Abraham and Moses and Paul and Ruth and Esther and the Apostle Paul, because that's also part of their family. That also runs through every crevice of their soul. They're a part of this great family of faith. I want them to believe that. That's why in worship we do some old things, like say creeds, for Pete's sakes. We stand up and we say the Apostles' Creed. Do you know how incredibly countercultural that is right now? You stand up to say that you believe something that other people wrote 1,700 years ago? When people who don't come to church hear us say that, you can't say you believe that. You didn't write that. Imagine how awful it would be, though, if in, as an act of worship, we all stood up and recited our personal mission statements. Something I wrote for myself. Someone over here could stand up and say, I believe that the next job is going to make me self-actualized. Good luck with that. Someone back here would say, I think my husband should be nicer to me. Yeah, we all agree. Someone over here would think, you know, I think that if I just had a little bit more, I would finally be happy. I mean, how horrible would it be if we recited personal mission statements rather than having the audacity to say, somebody else wrote my belief. This isn't something I came up with in my little heart. I inherited a great faith. And this great faith has shaped me and molded me every day. And I grew up to understand this faith. Whether you believe in infant baptism or you're an adult baptizer, the reality is still the same, that the faith started before you did. And you grew up into this. You inherited this thing. And it has shaped you and molded you. And it's given you a sturdiness to your life. Some days, that's all you cling to. This is why when people call the pastor in the middle of the night to rush to the emergency room, they don't want you to sit there while their loved one is in crisis and provide creative theology. What do they ask you to do? Can you lead us in the Lord's Prayer? They want to be reminded of the sturdiness of the faith that they've practiced week after week after week after week in worship. Sandy Byers, one of the widows in the church I served in Pittsburgh, had gone to the cleaners a month after her husband had been buried. And she's picking up her cleaning, and the lady behind the counter said, oh, by the way, we have one other piece for you that you left behind. And it was her husband's trousers. So she got home, and she put her cleaning away, and she took the trousers out of the cellophane. She sat on the side of her bed, and she draped her lap with these trousers. She told me that she just couldn't take her hands off of them. And all of the kind of delayed grief that she had postponed trying to hold up for everybody during the days of consolation crashed. She said, I didn't know what to say. So I just started saying the Apostles' Creed. Do you think that was okay? Sandy, that's why we've been saying this every Sunday for this moment. Because this is what will carry you through great, sturdy faith. Martha has that. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? Verse 26. Do you believe what you believe? Of course, you know it. The question when the storms come, the question when Lazarus is dead, is do you believe it? And that is the pastor's great privilege, to be able to ask this question. We know what you know. Now the question is, do you believe it? The pastor's days are filled with so much management, keeping the shop going. It's not why you went to seminary, but it's what you do a lot. I know. I'm doing even more of it now. We manage. You go to committee meetings that last forever and accomplish little. You get fed up with these committee meetings and the staff meetings and the phone calls, and the email that proliferates the speed of light, as if this is the only miracle you're going to see today, just how fast this email can keep coming. And then you say to yourself, I'm done with this. I'm going to go be a pastor. I'm blowing out of here. I'm going to go visit sick people. So you leave the church, you jump in your car, You go to the opposite side of town. You fight through traffic to get to the hospital to visit this sick parishioner, only to discover that the parishioner was just discharged. Which means you're not getting credit for this visit. And you're going to hear about this later. And you fight your way back through traffic to get back to church, and you're going over in your mind what you're going to say to the confirmands this evening, knowing that these teenagers can't look cool unless they look bored, which does not bode well for your little lesson plan on the Trinity. Then you get back to the church office, and your assistant says that the copier is completely busted, and we can't run the bulletin for Sunday until we get somebody to fix it, and we don't have the money in the budget to fix it. So you get on the phone with the treasurer, and you're begging for a little more money that you don't have in the budget, and the treasurer keeps saying, is it in the budget? And you say, no, it's not in the budget. Well, how are we going to pay for it? That's why I'm calling you. Well, it's not in the budget, but we got to get the bulletin done. And so you go through this conversation over and over again, and finally you figure out some way to take it to Kinko's, and you pay for it yourself just to get the bulletin put together. And then you have weddings to prepare for, where mostly you spend your energy trying to fight back the photographer. And you have funerals where, again, like I said earlier, trying to fight back your own grief. You have conflicts with people in the church who just won't leave the church. They keep threatening to leave. But no, they're not going to leave. God has left these people in the church for your prayer life, and they're yours. And through it all, Jesus is whispering, do you still believe? Because if you don't, you're just the manager of a mediocre nonprofit organization. But if you believe in this great tradition, if you believe all this theological affirmation that you've learned and that you will present to the congregation Sunday after Sunday, then you're doing this as a way of saying, yes, I believe, and therefore there is a holy use for all of this ordinary, mundane, routine activity that I go up through day after day after day. Even that is holy. Even that is claimed by God. And there's more holiness than even I can see. The question is, do you believe that? Can you see that? Well, quickly, we need to turn to Mary, who has a whole different understanding of what it means to see the glory of God. Martha sees it by believing in her theology. And it brings her to an understanding of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. But that's not Mary's approach. Mary is the twin, but like every twin, she's the complement of her twin. Mary has to be compelled by Martha to come to Jesus. She's so much in grief that even when she hears Jesus is coming, she doesn't go and seek him out. She's overwrought by her grief. So after Martha has her encounter with Jesus, she comes back and she gets her twin sister and says, she drags it. I can see my aunts doing this. No, you're coming. You're going to go see Jesus. She has the exact same dilemma. Again, the exact same phrase, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But she doesn't talk theology. She collapses into tears. And it is through tears that Jesus reveals his glory to her because he enters into her weeping. And Jesus wept. He saw her tears. He saw the tears of the consolers. And we don't know exactly what it was that motivated him to weep, but he weeps after he sees her in tears. And another revelation of the glory of God is provided. Sometimes through great faith, sometimes simply through tears, because we can't even affirm what we believe. Jesus even said to her, do you believe? He just enters into her tears. One of the wonderful things about this gospel, this depiction of the incarnation of one who doesn't stand at a distance and just say, they're there now, or there's really no need to cry, or wait till you see what I do. Just hang on to the, wait, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till we get to the next section. It's going to be a really cool thing happen here in a minute. He doesn't do that. He knows what he's going to do, but still he enters the tears and cries himself. He weeps with those who weep. What pastor doesn't know this experience? Of being with people whose lives have been devastated and you run out of words, and so you just weep with those who weep, knowing that Jesus is sharing in the tears. It's another revelation of glory. Not our idea of glory, but John's depiction of Jesus' revelation of glory also includes tears. We think of glory as triumph, not the depiction we have here. Glory and lament. Remember a funeral I did for a woman named Linda Nersessian, who was 42, 43 years old when she died of breast cancer. Linda was cherished at our congregation. She was a leader in the church, an elder in the church. She had her own business that she was very successful in. She left behind her husband and her 11-year-old son named George and her 9-year-old daughter named Lulu. I remember the funeral vividly. I was sitting in the preacher's chair as we made our way through the first part of the liturgy. Right here on the front pew sat Linda's husband, Ray, and George and Lulu, her kids, and then her parents off to the side. We got through the first part of the liturgy for the worship service as well as we could. I remember when we were singing the 23rd Psalm, we got to the part, "I shall not want." I wasn't really sure I believed that, because we were all in want of Linda. When the eulogies began, we held up pretty well for the first two. They were given by two of Linda's dear friends. They said pretty much what you would expect them to say, that Linda was an extraordinary woman, very accomplished in her professional life, very tender in her personal life, very devoted to Jesus Christ and to the church, and that they were devastated by the loss of her. Then we got to the third eulogy, for which we were not prepared well, and that was provided by George, her 11-year-old son. He came up to the microphone. I can still see him. He pulling out this piece of loose leaf paper out of his front pocket, and he unfolded it while his father, Ray, stood behind him weeping. George leaned up like a little soldier to the microphone so he could be heard. And he read from this loose leaf piece of paper. And he said, "I want to thank you all for being here as we send my mommy to heaven. I want you to know a couple of things that Lulu and I are going to miss about mommy. Even though she worked hard, she was always home when we got home from school. And we would run into the kitchen and she would always give us a big hug. And at night, when it was time to go to bed, we would race upstairs and jump on our beds and have tickling contests. And Lulu and I are going to miss that." And he folds up this piece of paper, stuffs it back in his front pocket, and he sits down. Then the tenor soloist began to sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." I was amazed at how this music knocked down every last defense any of us had in this packed sanctuary. Then he got done singing. Now it's my turn to speak. Only I can't speak. And nobody else was offering to speak. So we just sat there in the silence for quite a while. That's what I remember most about that funeral, is the silence. Eventually, I had to go to the pulpit and say something, because that's why the congregation called me, to be the person who can speak into even this overwhelming silence that rips away all easy words and glib reassurances. And what could I say but that Jesus weeps with us? This became my text right on the moment of the silence. And Jesus weeps. It was the gospel at that moment. And Jesus weeps. One of the great privileges that I've always loved about being a pastor is serving communion, particularly when we serve it by intinction like we did here last night. As the pastor, you know the people who come down the aisle to receive communion. And there's a glimpse, isn't there? Those of you who are pastors, you get a moment to glimpse into the eyes of this parishioner right before they take communion. And in that split moment, you think about the alcoholic husband, or the son who's in jail, or the diagnosis of cancer, or the job that was just lost, or the house that's now in foreclosure, or the need to drop out of college. You see it all in these eyes, in the glimpse, and they know that you know this. It's all shared in this holy, pastoral, intimate moment with their parishioner. And what do you say? You say, only the body of Christ. That's all you can say. That's all that needs to be said. At this point, it's probably what the gospel says. Christ has entered into this. He weeps with those of us who weep. Then, to use Mark Labberton's term, as we continue to see this theodrama, there's actually kind of a third character. There's Mary, there's Martha. Then there's the crowd at the very end of the text. Some of the crowd said, see how he loved them. And others in the crowd say, I don't get it. If he could have healed the blind so well, why couldn't he have prevented his friend that he loved from dying? So a choice has to be made by the crowd. I think that's fascinating. The crowd often is stuck kind of as the course, and that's kind of where most of us find ourselves. You've got to make a choice when Lazarus dies. And Jesus shows up late. You're just like everybody in the crowd. Are you going to be able to affirm the love? And it may be that your theology will get you there. It may be our great, sturdy faith will get you there. It may be an encounter of the Jesus who comes to weep with you that will get you there. Again, they're twin sides of the same dynamic. But you do have to make a choice. You can affirm the love, or you can choose doubt, cynicism. Gospel often comes back to this kind of choice. What I can affirm clearly to you is that the days of having to make that choice are inevitably coming for all of us. Lazarus dies for everybody. And you've got to make some kind of choice. You're like me, we're all in the crowd here. This is where we find ourselves. You're going to affirm the love, or you're going to affirm the cynicism. What I can tell you is that not only is it going to come, it's going to come partly out of the love of God for you. Let me close with this illustration of what I mean. When I was in the third grade Sunday school, the state-of-the-art teaching device technology was called flannelgraph. Flannelgraph is a large board that sat on an easel with flannel stretched all over it. And some of you who may have seen this know what I'm talking about. When the Sunday school teacher would tell a story, there were paper characters that she would put up on the flannel board, and the characters had something on the back of them, I guess maybe it was flannel, I don't know, that made them stick up there. There was always like a palm tree and a camel or something to start with that was already up there. But as the story unfolded, I can remember Mrs. Williams, our third grade teacher, would put these characters up on the board. And then, I don't know if you remember this action, those of you who had flannelgraph in school, but there was always this thing. Remember this? You had to do this to smooth the character out and make him stay up there on the board. Well, any time Mrs. Williams used the Apostle Paul in flannelgraph, he took a lot of smoothing out to get him to stay up there, because he'd been kind of overused in the story. And one day, we would get to hand her the characters, and one day Johnny Burke and I got into a fight over who was going to hand the apostle to Mrs. Williams, and we tore his little head right off. And so she had taped him back together, and that made it harder for him to stay up there and be smoothed out. And some of the kids, I think they were Vacation Bible School kids, had spilled Kool-Aid all over him. So he was purple. But there he was, purple and taped together, being used over and over again in the story. And it was as if Mrs. Williams was proclaiming a holy mystery to us in the third grade. And the mystery is this: God is not easy on the people God uses. Some of us get used a lot in the story. When you look through the stories of the people in Scripture, at the end of their lives, the best of them are discolored and taped together. At the end of the apostle's life, he's in jail. He's been thrown out of most of the towns in the Roman Empire, usually with a shower of rocks behind him. But what does he write about from his prison epistles? Surpassing joy. Why is he so joyful? All beat up in jail. Probably not going to survive jail. Why is he so joyful? Because he got used in the drama. That's his excitement. He was a part of the holy drama that just kept unfolding, even though it often hurt along the way. He lost a lot of Lazarus along the way. But he was in the drama. This is why David's greatest fear in life was not defeat or failure, but his fear is that perhaps through his sin or some other reason, God would stop using him. He just kept praying, don't set me aside. Don't take me out of the drama. Let me be a part of the holy drama. And you've been called in the ministry of holy drama. You're a part of this Theo drama. Sometimes it's in your life. Sometimes the holy drama is in the lives of the parishioners that you have vowed to love and care about. And so your heart gets torn up day after day as you see the pathos in their lives. God's not going to be easy on us just because we're a part of the drama. The point is to see the glory in the midst of the hardest part of the drama. Sometimes you'll see that glory through the great, holy, sturdy faith. Sometimes you'll see that glory through the Savior who weeps with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We thank you, our God. That we are surrounded by walls. It's a picture of multitudes of people, the great cloud of witnesses, who have brought to us a great faith. This 2 millennia tradition. Of which Paul writes, I delivered to you as of first importance that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. It's that assurance that he gives to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And we believe this. And yet there are moments in our own lives, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of people in our churches, in our ministry, in which it feels like the perplexing questions can overwhelm that great faith. And we ask this night that by your Holy Spirit, you will continue to build in us what we can never create in ourselves, a deepening trust in Jesus. Do this transforming work. And sometimes it's not perplexing questions, but it's the torrent of tears bubbling up inside of us until finally at last, like a dam that can no longer hold back the flood waters, it all breaks open. And we weep. We weep with those who weep because their hearts are broken, which means our hearts are broken. And as Craig has reminded us this night, that means that Jesus' heart is broken as well. We've just been invited to bring our perplexing questions and our torrents of tears before you and lay it all down. And that is what we do. As Martha or as Mary fell at the feet of Jesus, so we lay before you all the burdens that we carry. We rest on this one thing, that indeed that on the third day Jesus was raised from the dead. That is our great faith. That is the foundation upon which our lives rest. Sustain us, we pray in Christ's name.